Heavenly Father, we pray that as we think about your word to us today, enliven it to our hearts and minds. So change us within. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat.
So what do you think is the most famous psalm of all? Psalm 23, 100% right. I knew all about Psalm 23 from when I was little, really. You hear about the Lord is my shepherd. So many times you'd go to a funeral and you'd hear about the Lord is my shepherd. There was another verse which we've heard at different points where it says in the scriptures, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have any of you heard that before? When Jesus was on the cross. There was a principal from one of mine when I was in Castlemaine, a high school principal, and he said, because Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was enough for him to go, well, obviously Jesus and God weren't on the same page. They were disconnected. And how could God make Jesus do this on the cross? And so that was enough for him to not want to believe that God was working in Jesus. But I want to tell you so much more was going on by Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Than just desperation or just abandonment. So much more was going on. Now I'm about to sing for you, and I'm going to sing a song. It's the first line of the song. I want you to carry on. Everybody, kids, you should be able to carry on too when I sing this line. Are we ready? Itsy bitsy spider,
down came the rain and washed the
all right, that's enough. Okay. So you got it, right? Itsy bitsy spider. And you know the rest. Well, Jesus, in saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It did absolutely have this element that he was feeling alone, that it was hard to find his Father at that point. But it was also the first line to a song, a psalm, not Psalm 23, but Psalm 22. The first line to a song. And so we must, when we hear that first line, not just hear that first line, but know what comes with it, the rest of the song.
Jesus was not abandoned on the cross, nor was he helpless and thereby accident. As we read through the gospel stories, we hear that this is exactly where Jesus wanted to be. Although in the garden he did say, Father, if there's another way, but there wasn't. You see, as he was going through his ministry, we hear in Luke that he set his face to Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to the cross. He told stories about the only sign you get is the sign of Jonah, like in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be in the earth. He also said at different times that the Son of Man must suffer and die. Throughout the Gospel of John, he also constantly said, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And the hour that he was talking about is this hour, the hour on the cross. Jesus was not helpless, nor was he outside of the plan. He knew the plan. In fact, you'd get a glimpse in John 17 that it's a plan that him and the Father had been talking about since before the foundation of the world. He was in on the plan. But he did feel alone on the cross. He did feel separation from the Father. And so that line is correct. He felt abandoned, but it was part of the plan. He knew what was going on the cross. It's such a big story. In verse 2 of Psalm 22, it says, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. This line is how Jesus was feeling on the cross, but it's not how Jesus was feeling the rest of his ministry, was it? Jesus would go so often to do the Father's will, and he would listen to what the Father was saying, and he would be praying all the time. That was what Jesus knew normally, but at this point, he could not find rest. He did not hear an answer. It was on the cross that the Father stepped back. So much was happening on the cross. It seems that this great connection that the Father and the Son had was lost for a moment on the cross, that somehow Jesus was paying a price, that somehow he was counted as unrighteous, and that somehow he was being rejected. But Psalm 22, as we think about more of it, it's very interesting, because it also has big amounts of trust. In verse 3 and 5, it also says, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cry out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So this psalm, even though it starts with despair, it also lends to trust. And isn't that exactly what Jesus was doing when he said in the garden, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. Trust that God would deliver. Trust that God would bring him through, and that this plan was the right one. Psalm 22 also tells us a lot about rejection. The rejection of the one who wrote Psalm 22, and we can see these rejection themes being played out in the gospel. I don't know if you noticed the comparisons between Psalm 22 and the things that happened to Jesus. I recall when I was at Bible college and I really first found Psalm 22, and it just staggered me how much they paralleled each other. That this was one of the moments where you could see in the scripture the Old Testament being fulfilled in what Jesus was doing on the cross. Scorned by everyone, it says in verse 6. Despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they said. Let the Lord rescue him. Or further, roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It melts within me. Or further down in verse 16, dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. I'm absolutely convinced that here in Psalm 22, long before the day of the cross, God was giving hints as to what would be happening to his Son, that he would be forsaken so that we did not have to be. In the Gospel of John, we hear a horrible but not the most graphic account of what happened to Jesus, where he was mocked and scorned and whipped and hung on the cross, that people were despising him and saying horrible things to him. Horatius Bonar wrote a poem. I'd like to read it to you. I see the crowd in Pilate's hall. I mark their wrathful mien. their shouts of crucify appall with blasphemy between. And of that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognise my own. I see the scourges tear his back, I see the piercing crown, and of that crowd who smot and mock, I feel that I am one. Around yon cross the throng I seen, mocking the sufferer's groan, yet still my voice it seems to be, as if I mocked alone. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood, I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God, I joined the mockery. Yet not the less that blood avails to cleanse away my sin, and not the less the cross prevails to give me peace within. Somehow, this story that was long foreshadowed in the psalm and in other scriptures, displayed in the New Testament, somehow we too were present at that cross. In that, the different parts of our life where we have mocked God and despised him, where we have gone our own way and rejected him, all those moments and voices that we have done were felt by him then and there. And the poet, he sums that up well, that we were there, that this was us. Not in a physical sense, but nonetheless, our voice is added to that moment. All of the sin and pain and shame that we have gathered or caused was given voice that day as Jesus was rejected and then ultimately bore our sin and shame. The poet again says that the cross was able to bring peace within. I wonder, do you know that peace? Do you know that peace within because God has won peace for you? When the Apostle Paul talks about the cross, he writes so many times about the cross, but as he was writing to those in Corinth, he writes in chapter 1, verse 18, and I'll be going through to 25 and then pick it up again from 25 to 31. He says this, and please listen to the power of the cross. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And in the cross, we do see the power of God at work in an upside-down way. What more powerful can you get than something that destroys sin and evil and shame and guilt? Do it in a way that you become vulnerable to death. In the cross, we also see God's wisdom. And we're told that through the cross we also see God's love. Thomas Goodwin said, there were no cords that could have held him to the whipping post but that of love, no nails to have fastened him to the cross but those of love. In the cross here, we really see God's character on display, his power, wisdom, love, strength, and his humility, who was in the very nature God, didn't consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, by being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's in the cross here that we really see the character of God revealed to us. This is who he is. And carrying on again from 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31. And this is where it starts to really hit the road for us. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us from God. That is, he's become our righteousness, holiness and redemption for us. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's the despised thing that God has chosen to nullify the things that are. And now it's said of us that we are righteous, that we are holy, and that we are redeemed. These are the things now that those who are found in Christ get to say. These are the things that the Apostle Paul wants us to know, that this is what the cross has done for us. Righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Righteousness meaning as if we'd never sinned. That's crazy, right? We are absolutely right before God, as if nothing is down before us. Nothing held against us. Rather, it was all put on him. Holy. In two senses. Holy is often compared against things that are unholy or unclean. Well, now in Christ, we're no longer unclean, but rather, we are pure. And holiness also has another sense of being set apart, as in we're chosen and we're set apart for God. We are no longer discarded, but we are set apart as his and holy because of the cross. And the last thing that Paul tells us there because of the cross is that we have redemption. Redemption from what? It could be either as we were slaves because of sin, or the image of being in jail. Either one of those two work perfectly, that God has brought us out of slavery or out of jail. He has redeemed us, and the price was very costly. The price was him dying on the cross. J.C. Ryle said, in the light of who Jesus is, let us serve him faithfully as our master. Let us obey him loyally as our king. Let us study his teaching as our prophet. Let us walk diligently after him as our example. Let us look anxiously for him as our coming Redeemer of body as well of soul. But above all, let us prize him as our sacrifice, our rest, and rest our whole weight on his death as an atonement for sin. Let his blood be more precious in our eyes every year we live in him. Whatever else we glory in about Christ, let us glory above all things in his cross. For it's in the cross that we become righteous. It's in the cross we become holy. It's in the cross that we are redeemed. It's on the cross that Jesus said, "It is finished." Or as it says at the end of Psalm 22, the very last words, "The Lord has done this." He has won salvation. How does Itsy Witsy Spider finish? So down came the rain and
washed. Well, out came the sunshine and dried up all the rain. And Itsy Bitsy Spider climbed up the spout again. The awesome thing about the cross is that there's more power to come, because the sunshine of resurrection comes out and Jesus climbs up again to his place of glory. And the wonderful thing about Jesus is that he too can raise all of us up from being down and out to sharing his glory. And I pray this Good Friday that we will come to the cross and let it rise us up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you and the Son and the Spirit chose the despised and the rejection and the hurt of a cross so that you can raise us all up, that we can be holy and redeemed and your chosen people. We pray that we'll fully enter in to what you've won for us, that we'll truly treasure the cross, and that we'll use this moment to live for you as we give ourselves back in service and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.